With today's access to a modern wealth of instruments and musical talent, along with the help of digital recording studios that have gotten the art of the music industry down to a science so that they can produce new hit after new hit, many Christians are asking the question, why sing the old songs? Well, to that question, I can think of a few responses, a few reasons why the old songs should remain valuable. The first that comes to mind is theology and quality. The old songs sprang from old values. They came from times when truth came at a premium. They came from times when we prized correct theology over catchy tunes. But that's not to say that we sacrificed quality for theological depth. Though every generation composed an untold number of songs, what we have here, what we keep in our old hymns, these are the ones that have stood the test of time. These are the ones that made the cut. They were the best that the generation had to offer. And that's why they survived. Secondly, I think of history and heritage. The old songs connect us to old stories. They spring out of the experience of previous generations as they remind us of their struggles and their victories. And they strengthen our faith then whenever we encounter similar trials and similar tribulations. And finally, I think of unity and community. The old songs have a way of uniting believers across party lines. It doesn't matter where you grew up. It doesn't matter what your denominational background may be. We all received a common inheritance in the hymns. They are the riches that have been shared now and are common to all believers. Case in point, every month we go down, or we at least endeavor to go down, to the nursing home to sing for the residents. And those people, I'm sure, come from all kinds of backgrounds. Many of them are suffering from Alzheimer's or various other forms of dementia. Some of them do not remember who we are. Some of them may not remember what they had for breakfast that morning. But they all remember the hymns, don't they? They know them by heart. They have had these hymns written on their hearts. And because of that, we can come together as one body with one mind, and through one voice, we can praise the Lord together. Somehow, I don't think some of our modern songs will have that kind of utility in the future. I suppose that time will tell. But Christians aren't the only ones who have inherited a collection of hymns or praise songs, nor were we the first. Israel had their own hymn book, so to speak, long before us, and theirs was inspired. And of course, I'm speaking of the book of Psalms, which is where I'd like to turn our attention this morning. I'd like to spend our time together looking at Psalm 118. Psalm 118. So if you will meet me there. It is the last of what are called the Hallel Psalms. That's Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. What are the Hallel Psalms? Well, I asked David this morning, what does Hallel mean? And he correctly answered. He reminded me of various words that employ the term that we know. Words like hallelujah. The word Hallel just means praise. So when I'm thinking of hallelujah, like we sing in our songs today, hallelujah, 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 praise ye the Lord. Hallel just means praise. So when I think of the Hallel Psalms, these are songs of praise. They are the playlist that Israel would turn to on the holidays. They do things similar to the way that we do things. When we have Thanksgiving, the minute it ends, all of our radio stations turn on the Christmas tunes, and then they play these same songs that we hear year after year for a month straight. Now, Israel would not be playing these things for a month straight, but it is part of their tradition to sing them on special days. Days like Passover. In fact, in Matthew 26, we read that after Jesus and the disciples observed the Seder, the Passover meal, They sung a hymn before going to the Mount of Olives. Now, I wonder what they were singing. Probably not "Mary, Did You Know?" All right, they were probably singing something that they all knew, something that they all had memorized. You know, they weren't reading out. Jesus wasn't passing out the hymn books. This is something that had been ingrained not just in the Lord, but in all of the disciples. And many think they were singing from the Hallel Psalms. And if that's so, Psalm 118 is the caboose. It's the last one. So there's good reason to think that if they were singing the Hallel Psalms, then Psalm 118 would have been included. What is Psalm 118 all about? It's a psalm of thanksgiving. And it's going to begin and end with thanksgiving. This call is going to be, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. You'll find that in the first verse and the last verse, and they're going to encapsulate the psalm like bookends. But between those bookends, there is a movement. There is a story. You know, it's kind of like how narrative would work. You have the once upon a time and the happily ever after. And those two sections in a story are similar. You know, if you left to use the bathroom at once upon a time and then got caught up in some conversation or whatever and you came back by the happily ever after, you might not think much has happened in the story. But a lot has happened. A whole movement has happened. That's how the Psalms often work. They'll start in darkness and then move to praise. You know, things look bad, but they'll move to a time of light or praise at the end. And that's what the psalmist is going to do here. He's going to say, "Give thanks to the Lord." Why? Well, let me tell you. I was in a bind. My back was up against the wall. But I put my trust in the Lord, and He delivered me out of it. So let's give thanks. Let's praise Him. Now, what I'd like to do today is breeze through this extremely significant psalm so that we have an idea of what it's talking about. And then I'd like to take a trip to the New Testament to see how the New Testament authors use it. So let's just work our way through it, starting in the first verse of Psalm 118. Psalm 118, verse 1. "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let Israel say, His loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aaron say, His loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say, His loving kindness is everlasting." Who is the psalmist talking to? Israel. The priesthood, you know, the house of Aaron, so I'm thinking the high priest, but I'm certainly thinking of the Levites, the priesthood, the spiritual leaders of Israel, and all of the God-fearers, all of those who recognize Yahweh is God, all those who desire to please Him above all others. Let's praise Him together. Let's give thanks together. God is good. Why? Well, let me tell you. Verse 5. "From my distress, I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look on those who hate me." You might have "with satisfaction." That's an addition. "I will look on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes." So here is his explanation. "I was in distress. As we said, my back is against the wall. I needed help. And no one else could help me." I mean, this is not a problem that princes could solve. I mean, I had it bad. So I went to the Lord. And the Lord helped me. Now, what kind of trouble did the psalmist find himself in? Notice at verse 10. "All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me. Yes, They surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. The psalmist is being besieged by the nations, by the Gentiles. They've built their camps around him. He is surrounded. And I look at what's going on in the psalm, and I can't help but ask, who is meant to be understood as the speaker? Who is the character in the Psalms that the nations are raging against, opposing, seeking to destroy? Just as an individual psalm, such as Psalm 118, may have bookends, the Psalter itself was composed with intentional bookends. And the bookends to the Psalter is Psalm 1 and 2 and Psalm 149 and 150. And just like in the singular psalm where the bookends encompass a movement, a story, in the same way, the Psalter encloses a movement. It contains a story. Now, you may recall what's going on at the beginning of the Psalms, because we look at that all the time. Psalms opens with a proclamation, how blessed is the man who, and it gives a description of this man, who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in the law he meditates day and night. Now that man, that description comes right out of Deuteronomy 6, which we were looking at last week with the Shema. Hear, O Israel. The Lord is God, the Lord alone, or the Lord is one. But then it goes on to explain, hey, this commandment I'm giving you today is to be on your heart, and you're to think about it, meditate on it, and speak about it with everything that you do. Everything you put your hand on, wherever you walk, wherever you sit. That's what you're to do. And the psalm opens by explaining, blessed is the man who does these things. We're saying, well, who is that man? Well, it's going to tell us in Psalm 2. And then we find that by the end of the psalm, this bookend, the people that are blessed are all those who take refuge in that man. Blessed is the man who has the character of God written on his heart. And blessed are everybody who take refuge in him. That man is introduced. And that man is, we find in Psalm 2, the anointed one of God. You recall this familiar beginning. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let's tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. They're saying, you are not the boss of us. Let's get together and we can overthrow this one. If we can remove this one, then we can be the bosses. This is the heir. We get rid of him. Now we're the next in line. We're the sovereign ones. And as you recall, the one in heaven laughs. And then he says, all right, son. Now go remove them all. Kill them all. Shatter the nations like pottery. And the warning then, the punchline is, all right, kings, verse 12, kiss the Son, do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. You guys need to recognize, while there is still time on the clock, that if you don't place your faith and trust in him, he's going to wipe you all out. So it's time to get wise. While there's still time, his wrath may soon be kindled just a little bit, and you all be burned up. So I'm thinking of the problem, how the Psalter begins. The Lord wants to establish his anointed one. The word, it's his Messiah. He wants to make him king over the nations. That's his inheritance. Ask of me, and today I'll give you the nations as your inheritance. But right now, the nations are not in agreement. Now we come to the end of the Psalter. In Psalm 149, where we read this. It's a call to praise, to praise the Lord, to sing to Him a new psalm, His praise in the congregation of the, and we've mentioned this before, the Chesedim. It's translated godly ones. It's the Chesed is what's often translated as loving kindness. We talk about it as sacrificial mercy. The ones who have the character of God, let's sing praise to the Lord. And we find verse 5, what they do. Let the godly ones, the Chesedim, exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth. And a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is an honor for all His godly ones. Praise the Lord. So, Psalm 2. God has set His anointed one. He was going to set him over the nations. But the nations don't agree. They think this is a democracy. They think that they get a vote in this matter. They are not excited when God's anointed one comes. But by the end of the story, He has come. And He's come with His godly ones, His Chesedim, His army. And now, they go out and bind the nations again. They put the chains back on them. They subdue the beast nations, if we want to think of it from Daniel's imagery. So if I'm thinking of the Psalms, you know, the Christ, He's the Messiah, He's the King of Israel, God's ruling over the nations. He wants to do it through the King of Israel, through this Messiah. And within the Psalms, the nations are making a bid to break free from that by extinguishing the Messiah. We remove the anointed, we win. But so that's what I'm looking at, and that's what I'm thinking about in Psalm 118. That's exactly what we find. We have the speaker, this messianic figure, who is in distress because here the nations have come. They have come to remove him. They have surrounded him. And he had to make a choice. Do I bid for peace? Do I cut a deal? Make a covenant? Think of folks like Ahaz calling over to Assyria, come help me out. Says, didn't do anything, didn't do that. Put my trust in the Lord. Now, as we go through the psalm, we'll notice in the very next verse, we stopped in verse 12, verse 13, we'll find that the nations aren't the only ones in view. Notice the pronoun switch, verse 13. You pushed me violently so that I was fallen, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. You pushed me. The nation surrounded me. They surrounded me. I will cut them off. They surrounded me. They were extinguished. I'll cut them off. You pushed me violently so that I was falling. Who is the you? Who is the psalmist talking to? Remember, verses 2 and 3 and 4. Oh, let Israel say. Oh, let the house of Aaron say, in the God-fearers. Even y'all turned on God's Messiah. Even y'all joined with the nations and pushed him so that he was falling. Find it interesting. When we come to the New Testament, you will find Peter, in his sermons following Pentecost, employing Psalm 2 that we just read. Why are the nations in an uproar? He says, we saw this, but he applies it to the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And people look at that and say, well, that psalm is just talking about the nations. Peter's not using that in context. Is he? Keep reading. It's not just the nations that go against the Lord. In the book of Psalms, even Israel goes against the Lord and His anointed. Y'all were pushing me so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord's my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Now notice it. Verse 15. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I look at this joyous shouting coming from the tents of the righteous. They're shouting about this salvation. They're excited about this deliverance. And I read it and I ask, what kind of deliverance has taken place? Whose deliverance are we talking about? Not theirs. It's the psalmist's deliverance. The anointed one who's speaking. Right? He's the one who is in trouble. Y'all come sing for joy with me because I'm going to tell you a story about what the Lord did for me. I was in trouble and He delivered me. And the tents of the righteous are now excited about it. What kind of deliverance did He receive? Verse 17. I will not die but live and tell of the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but He has not given me over to death. He was delivered from death. The nations are trying to kill Him, and the Lord delivers Him from death. We may potentially... Did He actually die? It seems likely. Why? Because of what we read here. The right hand of the Lord, verse 15, does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord. The right hand. If I'm reading through the Psalms, and I've made it to Psalm 118... Do you think that I read through Psalm 110 by now? Yeah, you think I'll remember what was eight Psalms ago? Who do we meet in Psalm 110? Well, you'll recall this. David was speaking about this morning. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord is looking at Messiah, who has been exalted to the right hand of God and is now waiting at the right hand of God for the time in which God says, go, and gives him the green light to take his inheritance. I think of Peter's interpretation of that passage again after Pentecost. He sees that as what is Christ's present position following his death and resurrection. He has now been exalted to the right hand of God. And you guys need to recognize it because that's how you're saved. It's all who call on the name of the Lord that will be saved. And He has made Jesus both Lord and Christ, whom you crucified. So you better figure it out and kiss the Son, lest you perish in the way. That's Peter's message. Figure this thing out. So I'm thinking of the Psalm 110 one. What does the Psalm 110 one do? He's sitting there, he's waiting, but one day the Lord's going to say, go and take your inheritance. Go and rule in the midst of your enemies. Your enemies being the nations. The nations that oppose you, go sort that out and take your inheritance. Listen to how He does it. Psalm 110 verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of His wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over the broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. And therefore, He will lift up His head. So the anointed, who appeared to be defeated, appeared to be extinguished, he comes back. And he slays his enemies. He removes the nations. He subjugates them. And then we read in Psalm 118, verse 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me and you have become my salvation. So we have now a triumphal entry into a city, so to speak, a city where righteousness dwells. And the king is now able to enter. He is victoriously entering. But he is not the only one that's able to enter. See, because the king has opened the gate, notice it, the righteous are now able to enter through it as well. He has paved the way. Verse 20, this is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. He comes and he opens the door, and now the righteous are able to follow in his footsteps because of what the king has already done, because of his victory, because of what he has accomplished. Now those that follow him can enter in as well. Now here comes the area where our attention is normally focused in the psalm. If Psalm 118 is the caboose of the Hallel Psalms, this is the grand finale. This is when all the singers are lifting their voice up and the place is really making a ruckus. Notice it. Verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save. We beseech you, O Lord, do save. Do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We've blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God. He has given us light. Bind the festival fat sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God, and I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Likely the last words that Jesus and the disciples sung on the night in which he was betrayed. The stone which the builders rejected. Who are the builders? Well, it's not the nations. My suspicion is we're talking about the same people that verse 13 was talking about. You guys, y'all who are listening to me, Israel, the Aaronic priesthood, y'all were against me too. The leadership of Israel was against him, but now the king has come. And I say, what kind of coming are we talking about? Verse 24, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save. And the word there is Hosanna. Hosanna, Hosanna, do save. Do deliver us. Do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We've blessed you from the house of the Lord. Think of that phrase. This is the day that the Lord has made. We sang it this morning. when Andrea and I tied the knot in 2014... As most of y'all know, it was an interfaith marriage. She was Presbyterian, and I'm premillennial dispensational Bible church kid. She's since seen the light. But when we were preparing for the wedding, we were getting married in my home church where my pastor was, and he was going to officiate. But her father was close friends with their pastor, and he wanted him to be involved too. They'd been friends for years and years from various, you know, they've moved around. They were very tight. So I said, you know, I don't know how that's going to work, but we'll figure it out. Maybe he can do the greeting, the introduction, and then my pastor will take over. So that's what we did. So he's up there. The big day comes. Here comes the bride and her dad, and there we are standing before him. And the first thing that he says in the service is, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. I heard that and I thought, you know, isn't every day the day that the Lord is made? I mean, what does that even mean? Is that verse, you know, supposed to be some kind of empty platitude that we just pull out of our wallet whenever it's convenient? Is it a statement about the predestination of all things in eternity past? God was thinking about this day that Caleb and Andrea were going to get married. Or is there something more to it? Or are we talking about a particular day? What day? Are we talking about a certain day on a calendar? Oftentimes, when we think about this text, folks will connect it to the 70 weeks of Daniel. right? We remember if you look at the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 and you calculate the whole thing up, it'll take you right up to a particular day of the triumphal entry in Jerusalem. And I think of our Lord when he's seated on that donkey and he's coming down the Mount of Olives towards the city. And in Luke's account, in Luke chapter 19, verses 41 and 42, we find that the Lord stopped on his way in. And he wept over the city, saying, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you only knew this day the things that make for peace." People will say, "What day?" This day, it's the day of Jesus' triumphal entry. Now, I think that that's close to the target. That's right in the realm of what we're talking about here. Because this is talking about a triumphal entry of the king. But my suspicion is there's a little bit more to it. When we talk about a day that the Lord has made in Scripture, is there any particular day that the Lord has made that we find anywhere else in the Scripture? Well, there's one. It's called the Day of the Lord. It's the Lord's Day. The day when He comes to reinstitute His order in the world, to fix things. It's the Day of the Lord. That's the day that He has made. Now, some, when we're thinking about the concept of the Day of the Lord, associated as a particularly, it's just a negative day. It's a day of destruction and judgment. And the reason that they come to that conclusion is because chronologically, if we're just looking in history, the first use of the actual term is found in Amos chapter 5, and it's coming from the leadership in the nation, and the prophet is telling them in Amos chapter 5, verse 18, "Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It'll be darkness and not light, as when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or goes home and leans his hand on a wall and a snake bites him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it?" They look at that and say, see, the day of the Lord, they misunderstood what the day of the Lord was. They thought that it was a good thing, but it's a bad thing. Now, I don't think that they have misunderstood it at all. What they've misunderstood is their relationship to it. You know, what will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light to you. Why? Because you're not on God's team. You have misunderstood your relationship to the day. You understand the day. Every day has 24 hours in it. It has a period of darkness and a period of light. Our days go from sunrise to sunrise. Light, dark. The Jewish day goes from dark to light. There was evening and then there was morning the first day, you see. Darkness to light. And the day of the Lord is within that conceptual framework. It starts with the Lord returning, and there is judgment upon the enemies of God, and it leads to the light of the kingdom. Psalm 118, He has given us light. He has brought in the kingdom. So when I think of this, what the day means, if you are being oppressed, if you're on God's team and you are suffering for righteousness' sake, is the day of the Lord a good thing for you? Absolutely. This is the very thing that you're longing for. This is your hope. This is the time when God comes and fixes it, when He removes your persecutors and restores you. So that's what I think about. I think of the day of the Lord. Now notice verse 25. O Lord, Psalm 118, verse 25. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. This is Hosanna. O Lord, we beseech you. Do send prosperity. The people are calling for the anointed one to save, to deliver. And they're saying, verse 26, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, wouldn't we say, if you're calling out to be saved, you yourself are in need of deliverance? I'm calling out for deliverance because I also have a problem. Someone is oppressing me. Just as the Messiah was surrounded, he had a problem, he was delivered. Now the people on this, and he's already been delivered, but here we are, we're still under oppression. Save us from the nations. Help us. And they cry out to this one who is coming, the anointed one who's sitting at the right hand of God, to come to deliver them. That's what I'm thinking about, which the Lord is going to do through His Christ. The Psalm 110. He comes, He shatters the nations, He delivers. So when I'm thinking about Psalm 118, I'm thinking of this call to praise from the Messiah to the people, the Messiah who is oppressed by everyone, who took refuge in the Lord, who was delivered from death, and who has now come through the gates of the city in victory over his enemies. That's what I'm thinking about. Now, how do we find it used in the New Testament? Turn to the book of Matthew, if you will. Let's think of the story. It's been a while since we were in Matthew, so let me refresh our memory. By the end of the Old Testament, Israel was in bondage to the nations. And in the last two verses of Malachi, the Lord says, "Before the great and terrible day of the Lord, I'm going to send Elijah." Why? To turn the hearts of the fathers back to the Lord so he doesn't have to destroy the people when he comes. He doesn't have to smite them with a curse. When we come to the opening chapters of Matthew, we meet a character, John the Baptist. And in Matthew chapter 3, people are coming to him. He's saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And he lets them know, one who is coming after me. He's coming. And I'm not worthy to tie a sandal on his shoe. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I'm doing this water baptism to prepare you so he doesn't smite you with a curse. But he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. But then John gets imprisoned. And in chapter 11, he's sending his disciples to Jesus, and they ask the question, are you the NASB renders it expected one. That's not right. Are you the coming one? The coming one, the Psalm 118 one, or should we expect another? Are you the coming one? John says, "I thought you were going to come and remove Rome. I'm languishing in prison over here, so I hear your works, but help me out because I'm trying to understand what's happening. Are you the coming one?" And Jesus explains to the people that are there. He tells them, "Yeah, go tell them what you see, what I'm doing." The answer is yes. But he tells the people about John and his place in the story. And says, "If y'all are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. If y'all accept me for who I am, then John would be Elijah." But we know the problem in Matthew is that they do not accept him. In the very next story, they say he's from Satan. And Jesus starts speaking in parables. So seeing they won't see, hearing they won't hear, so they can't understand with their heart, return and be healed. So was John Elijah? He was not, because they did not repent. So then what happened? Well, we come to the 21st chapter of Matthew, and Jesus is making his entry into Jerusalem, and the crowds are coming with him, and they're throwing down palm branches, spreading their coats in the road, and they're saying this, verse 9, the crowds are going ahead of them, and they were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Hosanna in the highest. What are they saying? No. Who is the song about? It's about Messiah. No, Son of David. And Hosanna means do save. We beseech you, do save. Oh, what's Messiah supposed to do in Psalm 118? Save. Save from who? Those Psalm 2 guys, the nations that are still oppressing the people. You're coming, so you're going to remove Rome, right? You're going to remove Rome. Go ahead, do save. Now, I look at a passage such as this and I ask, did everyone understand what they were saying? I think of our inaugural addresses, the celebrations that we have after we've elected a new leader of our nations, and we're all excited about that. We're excited about this new individual who's going to be our ruler, and we have a parade, and we have parties, and we sing, and we celebrate. We sing the same songs. Songs like the Battle Hymn of the Republic. "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed his fateful lightning from his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. What are we saying? Yeah. God is going to judge our nation. You know, glory, glory, hallelujah. He's coming and he's going to kill all y'all. But we don't think about that. We're just singing it like it's just, yeah, this is just what we do. We don't understand it. It's tradition. Right? In the same way, this is something they do every year. They're singing it. It's the right time. It's about the right person. But it's clear that they don't all understand, because in a couple chapters they're going to be saying, "We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him." You see. They obviously, the people did not all understand what they were saying, but some people did. Notice verse 15. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that Jesus had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yeah. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself?" Did they understand what was being said? You bet they did. I said, "Do you hear this? Do you hear what they're saying?" That's right, because that's who I am. The problem for the chief priests and the scribes was not understanding. They understood it just fine. They just didn't accept it. They understood Psalm 118, but they rejected its application to Jesus. So what's going to happen? Well, look at Matthew chapter 23, verse 39. In this chapter, Jesus wears out the religious leaders. "Woe to y'all, woe to y'all, woe to y'all, scribes, Pharisees, you bunch of hypocrites." And he slams the door in their face in this interaction with them in Jerusalem by saying this: "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but y'all were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to y'all, from now on you will not see me until y'all say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Not coming back until you guys get on board. And when will that be? Revelation 19 and 20. When Jesus returns with the armies of heaven to remove the nations and establish the kingdom at the true triumphal entry. Which is why, as you recall, after this verse, in chapter 24 and 25 of Matthew, we have the Olivet Discourse, where the disciples are saying, "Well, you're going to tell us about the sign of your coming? You say you're not coming until they say that. Tell us about your coming. I'll tell you all about it." And we have a couple of chapters where he just discusses the details. So I think about that. That's why I don't think Psalm 118 is talking about the little t triumphal entry. That's there. It's a foreshadow. But it's talking about the big T triumphal entry where he does it. Because Jesus right here says it's not going to be fulfilled until you say this part. That comes actually at the end of the psalm, by the way. He says, "We're here. We've made it through all. Here we are. But you have to get on board, or the kingdom's not coming. Hate to tell you." So what happened? The stone which the builders rejected. We find that discussion actually in Matthew 21, verse 33. You remember the parable of the landowner who's sending. He's given his the governance of his vineyard to a group, and he's trying to send slaves to go get paid for it. And they throw out the slaves. He eventually sends his son, the heir, thinking they'll respect him. And what do they say? "Here's the heir. If we kill him, this can all be ours." And Jesus puts the question to the religious leaders. Okay, so what's going to happen to those guys? And their answer then, they say to Jesus, "The vineyard owner will bring those wretches to a wretched end," verse 41, "and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." And Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to y'all, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken into pieces, but whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood he was speaking about them. Was Jesus using Psalm 118 in context? You bet he was. The nations were against me. You guys joined them. So you're not getting the kingdom. It's being taken away from you because you've rejected the king. You can't have the kingdom without the king. Now, interestingly, I know our time is up. As the story goes, you have the crucifixion, burial, resurrection, Pentecost. Peter's going out. What is Peter saying? He's preaching in Acts chapter 4. You'll find him confronting these same people, the scribes, the Sadducees, the religious leaders. And he tells them to their face, look, Jesus is the stone which you, the builders, rejected. So you better believe in him so that times of refreshing can come and God will send Jesus back and establish the kingdom. Okay, the problem is they're still not on board. Same thing we saw in 1 Peter when we were in 1 Peter. The believing Jews who have taken up the baton and are bringing the message of Messiah to the Gentiles. He says, this is great for y'all, but for those who disbelieve, these are the builders who reject the king. And to them, these disobedient ones, the judgment has been appointed. But interestingly, Peter will also give, and I'll end here, he also gives hope to when this time of judgment will come to an end. And it relates to their mission. He's explaining to these believing Jews, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, the nations. So that in the thing which they, these unbelieving Jews, slander y'all as evildoers, they're saying you guys are going out and hanging out with Gentiles because you want to get drunk and act like hoodlums. In the thing that they're slandering you, they may, because of your good deeds, the Jews, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. When he comes, they'll see all along they were in the wrong. Y'all were the ones in the right. Y'all were aligned with Messiah. Y'all were the ones supporting God while even we were on the nation's team. So I think about that. That will only be when the Psalm 110:1 comes. I think about that. I think about the context of this psalm. And of course, I ask the question, what about us? It's become common in our day to take verses that we like, the ones that sound good, they have a nice Christian ring to them, and we use them like Lego blocks. We just snap them right out of context and put them wherever we want. I think of Hillsong. They took the lyrics from the hymn, The Solid Rock. All right, they're like, we like the verses, but they took out the chorus. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. That's from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. They took that out, and they replaced the chorus with this. Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Savior's love. Through the storm, he is Lord of all. Huh? What? You know, I read that and I say, yeah, what on earth are you talking about? Got a lot of Christian sounding things in there, but you're not saying anything with them because they're all out of place. They're all jumbled up. And as best I can tell, you know, they don't even know what they're thinking about. Why? Because they didn't take it from the scripture. It seems to me, at least, that the text that they took it from was another hymn. The hymn that we sang this morning, In Christ Alone. The first verse, In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all. Here in the love of Christ I stand. See, they took a hymn that was considering biblical context and biblical references, and they ripped the rhyming parts out of it, smashed it together, and then shoved it into another hymn and expected it to still make sense. It doesn't. So I think about this. We see this kind of thing all the time. We do this kind of thing all the time because it's our culture. It's wrong. I think about that and I ask, what about us? What is lost when we do that? Well, the problem is it's not about us. It is all about Him. And the sooner that we realize that, the sooner that we can actually take our place in the context where we belong with the God-fearers over here, with those who love the Lord over here, with those who are hoping in the coming of this one. And we can join Him in giving thanks to the Lord because we actually can see evidence of His goodness. We can look at the ways that His loyal love has been demonstrated in history. And because we can see what He did and what He plans to do, we can proclaim, yes, His loving kindness, His loyal love is everlasting. Even though His people joined the nations and rejected the Anointed One, He is still ministering to them. He is still seeking to restore them when they recognize Him. What a loving and loyal God we serve. And we too can look forward to the day that He has made. And we can rejoice and be glad in it, knowing that since God delivered Jesus from death and seated Him now at the right hand of the Father, God, He's up there with Him, though He was rejected by His own, He will surely come in the name of the Lord. He will do valiantly. He will crush the nations. He will save His people. And He will bring in a world where righteousness dwells. And isn't that just a lot better? So much better than an empty platitude like, "This is the day that the Lord has made."